Well, we are in 2 Samuel 24 today, finishing up Samuel. And so what we're looking at is, I really wanted to accomplish this in one fell swoop, do a 2 Samuel 24 deal, but it was not quite that easy. This has so many questions in it. I will try my best to answer them. So we had to split it up into a couple of Sundays. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, we're going to look at the sinful, senseless census. It's what it is, and that's one of the commentators mentioned. I thought, oh, that's good. So that's what we'll call this today, the sinful, senseless census. And we'll see that in the first 9 verses. And then verses 10 through 14, what we're going to take a look at is David's repentance, and then something that happens only in this place, in this particular story of the scripture, is God gives him choices. How do you want me to discipline you? And it's fascinating. There's no other place that I can find in scripture where he does this. And I will tell you this, he's not just disciplining David here. Many of the commentators, they get lost in the weeds here because they are focusing so much on David's discipline. What we're going to find out from the very first verse is God is actually punishing Israel. And yet he's going to use David to do it. I've often heard it say, God makes straight licks with crooked sticks. And that's awfully true in my life. So last week we looked at David's mighty men. Today we're going to look at the sinful, senseless census. To quote Dr. Johnson, I just think this is really good to hear. He says, no matter how high we may be, no matter how faithfully we may have lived at one point in our life, every one of us, I speak for myself, every one of us is capable of falling at any moment. And that'll preach. So let's take a look. This is the Word of God. Verse 1, now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now just there, we have questions. And so you're going to think I'm only going to cover one verse today, but Lord willing, I will cover through verse 14. First off, the first question it should probably cross your mind is it wrong to number the people? Right? That's a good question. Well, I would say no. I'm going to qualify that in a moment. But I would say no, because we see taking a census does not constitute sin. Moses numbered the people twice, one time in the desert and the second time right before they enter the land of Israel, promised land itself. So then we have another question from that verse, don't we? Number two, is the Lord inciting David to sin and then holding him guilty for it? Inciting means to stir up something. It's almost like David is, he's stirring him up in order to do it, to commit this sin, and then God is going to hold him responsible for it. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, perhaps we've thought that as well in our own lives, as we've been terribly tempted to do something, and we're like, well, what else am I going to do? James 1:13, though, tells us we should never say that, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He does never tempt us to sin. And yet, Walt Kaiser explains this pretty well. Walt Kaiser was an Old Testament professor at Dallas Seminary, and he writes in his Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, he writes the following. According to Hebrew thinking, whatever God permits, he commits. I'll say that again. Whatever God permits, he commits in the mind of the ancient Hebrews. By allowing this census taking, God is viewed as having brought about the act. The Hebrews were not very concerned with determining secondary causes and properly attributing them to the exact cause. Under the divine providence, everything ultimately was attributed to him. So why not say he did it in the first place? And this is what the Hebrews do. They're not nuanced. Many of us are so, and rightfully so, sort of nuanced in our sayings. Like, I'm not saying this. Here's what I'm not saying. And the Hebrews would just say, God did this. But there could be another reason why we would certainly say that the Lord is not inciting David, and that is the parallel text, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. It says, the devil opposed Israel, inciting David to count how many warriors Israel had. So what we see here is maybe the way we could read it to make it more nuanced, is David was tempted by Satan. He was never tempted by God. And yet I would say this, neither God nor Satan forced David to sin. David did it in his own free will, if you will. James 1, 14 and 15, it says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So this is a certain lust that David has. We should note this, even before he falls into the sin. What is that temptation? We'll see. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So don't we have these passages in Scripture, these sort of divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and they mesh together without any conflict, and yet they're a paradox? I think we do. Perhaps in the, there's no perhaps about it, but the most incredible one of all time would be Acts 2:23, where Peter says, this man, meaning Jesus, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is exactly how it was meant to go. And then what does he say in the very same breath? You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. How does that work? If that's confusing, then I've explained it rightly. Okay, God is sovereign, and yet man is responsible. It's a paradox. But don't we see this in the book of Job, where God tells Satan, it's like God picks the fight with Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? You can imagine if Job was listening at the time, he'd be like, why did you say my name? But the devil is nothing more than a tool in the toolbox of God. He's on a leash, if you will. He cannot do anything in our lives apart from the Lord's will. So we see here in verse 1, this is God's wrath on Israel. Do not forget that. The Bible's very clear on this. Yet he's going to use David's sin as the vehicle where God pours his wrath out on Israel. It's a bit confusing. Stay with me. Let me give you another question. The next question that probably crosses your mind, what is David doing wrong here? You already said that the census was not wrong. Well, I would say the text does not say, which makes it perhaps even more confusing. Let me give you four options. All four fit within the pale of orthodoxy. You can hold to any of the four. I think what you're going to see is a common theme that all of them have is pride and wanting to do things your own way and not trusting in God's promises. But specifically, which one of these options is it? I don't know. I'll tell you all four. Number one, it could be because this census was unapproved by God. Some of the commentators have mentioned this, that Moses' census was actually commanded by God. This census was not. And it makes you wonder, is David preparing for war? And he wants to know how many are in his army? Why do I say that? Is it because 1 Chronicles 21:1 could read that there was an adversary that had arisen and it incited David to count the number of his people? But then you say, you actually said the devil. Well, what does the word devil mean? Adversary. And so it may have been just a human adversary. It may not actually have been the devil at all. But the devil certainly would tempt him as well. But this is an adversary, and David sees it, him rising, and David's like, we got to count the people. It's a threatening ruler. And yet the wickedness of this is inherent to the ancients, although it wasn't to us. Let me explain. A fellow named Gordon wrote the history of the Old Testament. Listen to what he says. Throughout the entire world of the ancient Semite, knowing was equivalent to exercising power or dominion over a person or an object. To know their number was equivalent to a claim of absolute and unlimited dominion. Such dominion, however, was proper only and solely to God, the Lord of all. Accordingly, a census of the people must be regarded as ascribing to oneself the divine prerogative of dominion, condemned as an act of sacrilege. A lot of words there, but just goes on to say that by David knowing how many people he has, it's basically an act of God. I'm going to figure it out. I will, by knowing I have power, right? Do we not even see, you even hear this today, not in as divine favors, but people will say, knowledge is power, right? And to the ancients, much more so, knowledge was power. It's like divine, you know. So maybe that's what the reason is. Well, let me give you number two option. Number two, it's against the law. And you said, wait, you said it wasn't against the law. Well, there is a question as to whether David is actually asking Joab to number the number of people that are below the age of 20. You see, at age 20, you become culpable, responsible in ways in Israel so that you can now serve in the army. You're supposed to serve in the army once you hit age 20. 1 Chronicles 27, 23, and 24 implies, it's an implication, that David somehow wanted to know the military capability for future years. So he's having Joab count people underneath the age of 20, the number of men. It's conjecture. We don't know that clearly. It's not clear in the text. So what I would tell you is that's also unbelief. For God had told the patriarchs that he would number, or he would rather multiply Israel like the stars of the sky. What else? The sands of the sea. David, what are you doing counting? So it could, he may have gone against the law here. We don't know. Let me give you the two ones that I think are, the last two I think are probably, the fourth one definitely is, but the third one maybe. Here's the third one. It's neglect. Neglect of requiring the payment of the half shekel. This is actually what the ancient Jews believed that David was doing wrong. In Exodus 30, when a person took a census of the sons of Israel to number them, each one of those men had to give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And what is that? Well, the reason why, according to Exodus 30, is when you number them, there will be no plague among them if you give the ransom. What is the ransom? Well, the census required every man to pay a ransom price of a half shekel. A half shekel, they would have to pay it. Why would they pay it? Because that would be a ransom for their lives and to show that they actually belong to the Lord. Don't ever forget that, is what God was saying. Even when you have this census, you have to pay the half shekel. If you don't pay the half shekel, you're saying, I'm my own man. And the Bible is saying, no, you have to pay it because you have to constantly remind yourself that you have been purchased from Egypt and you belong to God. And by the way, is that not true also of us? We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. That sort of language is all throughout the Old and New Testament. We belong to the Lord. What was our cost? It was the blood of Christ. Cost us nothing. And yet, in a certain sense, once you become a believer, it costs you everything. Right? So, Tommy Nelson, Denton Bible Church, writes a little bit about this. He said, David, what his thoughts are, is David is claiming that the blessing of God has fallen on the nation because of himself, not because of the Lord. So he's saying, I'm not going to require the half shekel because basically I'm the reason why you are so blessed. Perhaps his ego has been terribly wounded by the rebellion of Absalom, the rebellion of Sheba, and everybody goes after them instead of following David. And so David is not going to require the half shekel. We don't know. The fourth one I can tell you is definitely the right answer because it was just simply, it's pride. It's pride. David has fought two rebellions. He's won in spite of that. He wants the people, or rather he wants to know those numbers for his self-sufficiency. Dr. Johnson would say this one is right, and I think overall it's an issue of pride. It's longing for self-sufficiency. It's not trusting in God's promises. So glad that none of us have fallen into this trap before, right? You know what the Bible says? I'm going to tell you. Proverbs 6:17. It says, there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven. There's seven things. What is the top of the list? In two words, haughty eyes. Translate that, pride. He hates pride, despises it. You know, it's so interesting. Among the Christian church, too oftentimes we are too quick to condemn other sins as the worst. Certainly, homosexuality is an abomination. Transgenderism is an abomination. Yes, those are listed out. But the fact of the matter is that God puts at the very top of the list pride, which comes out in many forms. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before what?
The fall.
The fall or destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, you have to wonder, why was David called a man after God's own heart? Maybe it's because he didn't fall for this kind of garbage. Manly pride. I mean, what does he write in the Psalms by inspiration of the Spirit? Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You see the Psalms. You know why they're so rich? You know why we're so drawn to them? Because he's constantly throwing back, we trust in the Lord. I don't care how this life is treating me. God is my refuge and strength. But note what David is doing here. Just the opposite. Completely the opposite. A.W. Pink writes, a most solemn warning against the dangers of success. If adversity carries with it a measure of menace to the spiritual life, the perils of prosperity are far greater. It is when we are brought low by losses and trials that we are most cast upon God. As it is when success crowns our efforts and our barns are well filled, that we are most apt to walk independently of Him. Another question worth asking, we've got two more throughout this. Number four is, why is the Lord angry with Israel? Why is He burning in His anger towards Israel? What have they done wrong? Oh, you and I have forgotten, haven't we? Well, we don't know for certain, but we should remember this. When Israel rejected the Lord and really rejected the head of the covenant in Moses, what did the Lord do? Made them wander in the desert for 40 years. None of you will enter the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb, these faithful ones. Now, they have rejected another head of the covenant, the Davidic covenant, David. They've rejected it twice. They have followed Absalom, a wicked son of David's, and they have followed Sheba as well, two different rebellions. And you know what's interesting? There's no judgment that falls upon the people up until now. We don't know, to be clear, we don't know if that is certain, the reason why God's anger is upon them, but that's a pretty good idea. And if some of you in here are kind of bothered, like, I'm bothered by not knowing, well, so am I. But listen to what one of the commentators, Davis, writes. Does this bother you, not knowing? Do we perhaps assume that God must always explain himself and justify his ways? If we cannot be content to accept the mystery of this text, we may be revealing ourselves. If we are upset over a text that tells us that Yahweh is angry, but does it not tell us why, are we not saying that we really don't trust him to be just? Don't we sometimes assume that God owes us an explanation? Are we angry because God is not perfectly transparent? Can we love and worship him with mystery? It's convicting words for me. Now verse 2 through 4. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that means north to south, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does the Lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. Now, the word register there, it's used a couple of times. It literally means to muster, as in preparation for battle, thus giving credence that perhaps David is preparing for another war in the future. But, you know, Joab, of all people, Joab has concerns about David. Joab, the one who's murdered now 3 times, he seems to have a tender conscience at this point. It's very strange. 1 Chronicles 21:3 adds even more of Joab's words. He's concerned that David will be, and I quote, a cause of guilt to Israel. And he says, David, don't do this thing. You're going to bring down Israel on this one. It's so interesting, though, the Lord in his kindness, in his mercy, uses Joab to warn him. And did you see who else is used to warn David? The commanders as well. So it's not just Joab, but the other commanders are going, what is David thinking? Now, it could be, once again, he's not requiring the half shekel, or he is numbering people under the age of 20, or he's having a census that has been not commanded by God, or maybe they're just like, David is so arrogant. What are you doing? You know, it's interesting. We should be thankful for the counselors in our own lives. I'm thankful for my wife. And some of y'all in particular, doesn't mean your counselors are always right, but beware of a man that will not listen to others. He's dangerous. He's a dangerous person. Because what we should be doing is we should be filtering everything that people say through the lens of Scripture. And yet we should also note, because we are a bit crooked in the head, sometimes our reading of Scripture can be wrong as well. So we listen to our counselors and compare it to Scripture. But if all of our counselors are pointing to Scripture and going, hey, do you not see this? Maybe it really is us. I mean, I particularly won't look at you right now, but I guarantee you there's some people in this room that are like me that were wrong about something for years. And we proved it biblically, we thought. But only to find out we were completely wrong. Let me tell you what, I asked Dr. Bruce Waltke, one time, I said, there's one guy in Scripture I really don't understand at all. And he said, who's that? And I said, Solomon. I don't get it. He's got this nickname, Jedidiah, loved of the Lord. He's got wisdom by God. And he's doing all these great things. And at the end of his life, I mean, his heart is turned away from the Lord. He's following these women. He's actually even seems to be sacrificing children to God of Molech. I mean, who is Solomon? I said, what happened? And he just gave me one verse, and I thought, oh, that's good. He said, Proverbs 19:27, I think, played a role in that. I said, what is that? Look it up. It says this, cease listening to discipline or instruction. Cease listening to discipline, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. What happened to Solomon? I think he realized at a certain point, I am the wisest man in the world. And it was his downfall. Tommy Nelson writes a little bit about this. He said, remember, David did so well before now. What he means by that is that so many times he did listen to Abigail. It didn't kill Nabal. He listened to the woman of Tekoa. Earlier on, he listened to Joab as well. There's two times in David's life where he just says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You know one of them. 2 Samuel 11:3. So David sent and inquired about a woman, Bathsheba. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, who's one of his mighty men, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who's one of David's mighty men? These are hints, David, loud hints that, what are you doing? And David sends her, and you know the rest of the story. And he does it, y'all, again here. He does it again here. And yet, this is the same man that wrote by inspiration of the Spirit, Psalm 141, verse 5, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let not my head refuse it. So why is he refusing it now? Anybody's guess? It could have been that David just, maybe he thought, I can't learn from Joab. He's killed 3 people. I'm not listening to him anymore. Have you ever done this before? Have you ever received really wise counsel from somebody that was either morally questionable or doctrinally off the rocker? And you go, ah, that's wrong. There's no way that could be right. Only to find out that they were right all along. Remember Abraham? He lies to Pharaoh. He lies to the leader of the Philistines. What do both of them tell him in essence? Stop lying. Why did you lie? Does he listen? No. A.W. Pink puts it this way, many a man of the world exercises more common sense than does a saint who is out of communion with God and under the power of Satan. Beware. Just because you have the Spirit of God within you does not mean you make all the right decisions. There's some people that believe that. I think the Bible proves that contrary. Sometimes we're just too muddle-headed due to our own depravity. Verse 5 through 9, they crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer. So now they're counting the people. On the right side of a city that is in the valley, in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Danjan and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So what Joab does here is he goes counterclockwise. He counts east of the Jordan, he goes to the northern Israel, and then he does a circle all around the country, ending in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 21 adds that Joab did not even count the men of Levi, nor the men of Judah, because David's command was so abhorrent to him. If you will, think about that for a moment. Joab has murdered 3 men. David is a man after God's own heart. Who's right? Now you have to flip it. Joab actually is right. The commanders of the army are correct. And David is going to destroy himself and the people here. Just as a side note, there are numbers that are slightly different in 1 Chronicles 21:5. We won't go into that. Could be due to they're not counting all the fighting men. So there's some variation there. I wouldn't let that bother you too much, because these numbers are so abhorrent to Joab, he's not really interested. Finally, verse 10 through 14, we'll see David's repentance and God gives him choices. Verse 10, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Basically, David gives 2 different adjectives. When he says, sin greatly, and I have acted very foolishly, he says, in essence, I was sinful and stupid, as one of the commentators writes. And that certainly is true for David and for us as well. Interesting, in the Hebrew, it makes it even more clear when it says his heart was troubled. Literally what it says, the heart of David smote him or struck him. And yet, I want you to note this. It took a long time. It's been over 9 months. 9 months and 2 days, he finally comes back. And then all of a sudden, something happened, and we'll talk about that. And all of a sudden, David goes, oh my goodness, what have I done? It's interesting. That same time frame is from another time too, isn't it? 2 Samuel 11, finally where this child was born. And then David is convicted of his sin. But it takes Nathan to come to convict him. There's no prophet that comes to David here. I think it just kind of comes to David. And so he prays, Lord, would you take this away? Literally, would you cause it to pass away? Because ultimately, no sin was wiped clean. It was just covered until the time of the Messiah, the true one Messiah that would take away that sin. So the question you have to ask yourself, our fifth question today, is what? What was it that caused David's heart to strike him? And by strong inference, why does a believer repent? Because that's what David is doing here. And why do you do it sometimes? Well, we would say this, that David nor us are like the person in 1 Timothy 4:2. It says they have seared their consciences with a hot iron. He's talking about liars there. I don't think believers that fits our character, although we certainly can be very stupid at times and not catching what the Holy Spirit is convicting us of. We have Ephesians 4:30, I think, that helps us. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which we certainly can do, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. I think, especially in the New Testament age, we in particular have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we see the Lord can grant us repentance, and He does. Praise His name for that. Are there times, I know I have been here, where the Lord is convicting me of something, and I go, I'm not going to do it. I will not. Have you ever felt that weight upon you? David felt that. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Ugh. I know if you've been like me, if you've fallen into a particular sin and you just, this is just not worth it eventually. But the Spirit is constantly poking you in the chest going, we need to deal with this. We need to deal with this. Matthew Henry writes about this. He says, it is at this point there appears the great difference between the regenerate and the empty professor or religious hypocrite. The latter may afterwards have a realization of his madness and suffer keen remorse therefrom, but will not get down in the dust before God and unsparingly condemn himself. Instead, he invariably excuses himself by blaming his circumstances, his associates, or those lusts which are now his master. This is one of the outstanding characteristics of depraved human nature. Adam took not upon himself the blame for his fall, but sought to throw the onus of it upon his wife, and she upon the servant. And yet we see, according to 2 Timothy 2:25, according to God's kindness, he gives us the gift of repentance. He doesn't have to. But at the point of belief, at the point of trusting in Christ alone, we have this two-sided coin of faith and repentance as the Lord breathes on us new life, and we believe. Dr. Johnson writes this, there's the great difference, there it is, the great difference between the regenerate and the empty professors of hypocrites. So please, don't get me wrong, if you leave here going, wow, I guess there's certain sins believers won't do. That's not true. No, there's nothing in Scripture that says that. But the difference between a believer and unbeliever is believers have the gift of repentance. Luther puts it this way, we are still sinners, but justified. Even as I say that, I think it's important to note, beware. A believer doesn't always practice the repentance that has been given to him, right? Especially for you married couples, you're getting jabbed right now. My point is, he can be just as quick as the unbeliever to blame things on others. Guilty as charged. And yet, is that his lifestyle? Is that the way he lives life? I don't know who that man is. 1 John 1 is pretty clear on this. Dr. Allman, who spoke at family camp, go ahead and turn there. 1 John 1, I think this is helpful to see. In John, he's trying to make sure that the people are aware that they truly are believers, but there's certain, if you will, tests of a believer that we can fail often, but it's kind of these tests of truth, love, obedience. But even in chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, he juxtaposes believers and unbelievers. And in verse 8, he's going to describe an unbeliever. Verse 9, he'll describe a believer. Verse 10, he describes an unbeliever. You'll see what I mean. Chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is the mark of an unbeliever. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dr. Allman's point was not that if you don't confess, you're not righteous. No, his point is this is the way a believer lives. He doesn't do it perfectly. He does it stumblingly his whole life, but he is a confessor. This is what Christians do. And then verse 10, it flips back to an unbeliever. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I don't think you could ever say about a believer, the truth is not in him, the word is not in him. No, a believer has the word, he has the truth. Whether he follows it, that's always a different deal. But my point in saying all this is that true repentance, which is the Greek word metanoia, which is a little bit better understanding than the Hebrew. Hebrew is just a turn, but it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's not perfectly done. We stumble the whole way, but Christians are confessors. We're repenters. That's actually, those terms are used of Christians throughout the centuries. It's just what we do. Unbelievers, no. They're more in line with 1 Corinthians, where it talks about that there is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. But true repentance changes. It bears fruit. Finally, we're going to see, in just the last few minutes, we're going to see he will be given a choice. Verse 11 through 14. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." Like I said, I think it's the only time in Scripture you see this. It's like your parent looking at you saying, which discipline tool do you want me to use on you? We all have different ones. I know I would choose the rubber paddle. But here we have 7 years of famine. 1 Chronicles 21:12 says 3 years of famine. So I think it's probably three. Famine most likely would affect the poor the most. David's money may protect him for a time. Then we've got fleeing before enemies. Most likely would affect the soldiers most. David is not going out to war anytime these days. They told him not to. And then finally, pestilence, plague, and that would fall upon anyone. David does not pick that one. The only one he says is, "Don't let me fall into the hand of men." That means take out option number two. Please, don't let me befall before man. It's so interesting. David knows his Lord so well. And he knows that God is a God of discipline and punishment, but he's also a God of mercy. And mankind, by and large, lacks that. So he says, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." Interesting note between a believer and an unbeliever. Unbelievers will hide from the Lord in conviction. I'm gone. A believer, he keeps coming back. Why? It's because he has the Holy Spirit within him. It has nothing to do with him being just such a wonderful person. We are saved sinners, but we do have the Holy Spirit. He keeps driving us back to the throne of Christ. So, is there any better place for believers to be than to be before the Lord in discipline, because we know it's always going to be mixed with mercy? By way of application, I would just say a couple of comments. First off, if you're an unbeliever today, you've really never fully grasped the cross. How in the world does all that work? We would just say that someone was sent to die, and he came down here, and even while we had the weapons in our hands, as Dan has quoted, he came and died for the sins of the world. And we would encourage you to bow the knee, because there's a bow right now aimed at your heart. As Jonathan Edwards writes, "And my encouragement to you is flee to the cross for mercy. The one place of death is going to be your only hope, because the Savior is the one who died." If you're a believer today, I would just encourage you, as I seek to encourage me, beware of the desensitizing effects of sin. Just beware of it. That we are still, even though we've been given a new heart, we've also got this residue of the flesh surrounding it, and it affects even our reading of Scripture, even the way we seek to live life. Ephesians 5:15-16 puts it this way, "Therefore be careful," or as the King James puts it, "walk circumspectly." That means you're always kind of doing this, looking around. "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." I speak from experience. When I prayed for 10, maybe 15 years for the Lord to have mercy and change my wife, before realizing that I was the difficult one. Trust me on this. You will hate yourself for not listening to me today. So I speak from experience. Realize that you can fall and are likely to fall any moment. And yet even realize this. This is going to work for David's good, even in spite of this horror that he's now going through. And it has worked for my good as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you so much for your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, help us to remember that. And as we make choices and decisions, certainly some in here that would say, well, I just won't make any decisions. But even that is a decision. So help us to just walk in faith, trusting you that even in the midst of our trials, even the trials that are brought about by our own hands, indeed the very fingerprints of ourselves are upon the bullets that are now hitting us. Lord, help us to just trust you and knowing that even those things are for our good. And Lord, keep us from them, we pray. And for anybody in here who does not yet know your Son as their Savior, grant them salvation today, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.